You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1994 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Noel Greenwood on the subject, Every Man Did What Was Right in His Own Eyes.
But there's some interesting things come out of this particular chart when you look at the numbers and the tribes that the judges come from, because it shows a bit of a trend that we were sort of beginning to see yesterday. You can notice, first of all, about the nations that came against the children of Israel, that they were many and various. So some of them came more than once, indicating that highlighting the fact that they were those that did not get cleared out at the beginning, and that they were constantly there. Of course, the Philistines is the primary example of those. But we also have a couple of examples of nations that came from much further afield, the Mesopotamians, which was the example that we briefly touched on yesterday with Othniel, which I've misspelt, I notice. And then Midian, which is the nation that we're going to be looking at today, coming from much further afield. In fact, the people of the East is the expression that is used in the description of the people that Gideon has to go against. Showing that it wasn't only the people that were amongst them that they had to contend with, but they had to contend with a bigger picture from time to time. And of course that, I think, is true of our own lives, is that for much of the time we have to deal with things that are in the immediate locality, but from time to time we have to deal with bigger issues, and so we have to be prepared for that as well. And then when we look at the column that I've got down there, years of oppression, we see a little bit of a theme there, and as much as it builds up at the beginning, from a relatively small number, the number 8, up to 20 years of oppression prior to the Deborah and Barak judgeship. And then it falls off to some fairly small numbers, 7 and 3, before it builds up yet again. Obviously, where the blanks are, we have no record of the number of years that they were oppressed before that judge. Obviously, the judges that we're considering mainly this week are the major judges, the ones we have most information about. And then the years of oppression build up again to the highest number of all preceding the period under Samson, indicating, I think, that maybe there was some sort of return to a more godlike behaviour, which then gradually fell away again, to the point where God almost takes no notice of the people, such is the depth and the height of their iniquity. And we notice, though, when we look at the tribes that they came from, that they come from pretty well every tribe in Israel. And that illustrates quite clearly to us the point that I was making yesterday, that the period of the judges is one of division, of breakup. And consequently, different tribes are picked off at different times by the surrounding nations. They were exercising this divide and conquer policy. And consequently, the judges came from the appropriate tribe. And the whole feeling is one of disunity when we go through the book. And I think there's a similarity. Picking on something that's obviously been in the news a great deal over the last 2 or 3 years, when you consider the situation in Bosnia and in Yugoslavia, you sometimes wonder how something like that can happen so fast, when from what seemed like a relatively stable country in Yugoslavia disintegrates into such civil war and bloodshed. And there is some similarities here in the book of Judges, because from what was a relatively stable group of people under one leader, it disintegrates so rapidly, and they not only have to fight the nations around about, but as we see, and if we don't have time to touch on it, I can assure you it's there, that there are instances where the tribes actually are at enmity with each other. And it illustrates so clearly to us the fickleness of human nature, that we turn so rapidly on each other. when we have no stabilizing influence in our lives, when the leader or the judge is taken away. And then finally, the years of rest column is another interesting progression, because we notice at the outset the years of rest that are brought are relatively long, and gradually that number falls away from the 40 and the 80s that we see at the outset, down to the 60s and the 7s and the 8s, and only under Samson is there a slight resurgence before, in fact, there are no more judges recorded in the book of Judges anyway after Samson, and there is no rest at all until he comes, whose right it is, we might say. So there's a little bit of an overview which might help us just to put some of the things that we're looking at in context. So chapter 6, forgive me incidentally if as we go through I shall endeavour to try and set the context for you. I'm aware that we haven't been reading any chapters as an introduction, so if you're a little bit hazy with some of the detail, I'll try and fill it in as we go through. So, beginning of chapter 6, it immediately follows the last verse of chapter 5, which says the land had rest for 40 years. And then the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And Midian, as an oppressor, employed a particular type or particular policy against the children of Israel. We notice in verse 3, it says, whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up and attack them. They destroyed their food. And such was the ferocity of their attack that the Israelites were forced to make themselves dens and caves. And just in passing, there's an interesting little picture there, because when we look through Scripture to see where caves are used, we notice quite shortly after this period that, of course, David, when he was being pursued by Saul, spent time in caves, notably the cave of Adullam, but others too. Quite likely the same caves that had been prepared by the people of Israel. And it just shows us the type of God which we deal with, that things are prepared beforehand, and that God in his foresight creates situations where something occurs and preparations are made which are then used many years later. And of course, the thought of salvation and caves is one that goes through Scripture further than that. We think about Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock so that he was not destroyed by the brightness and the glory of God as he passed by. And of course, most significantly, it was in a man-made cave that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was laid, preceding his resurrection and his glory. And so we can see how caves are used to create and save people, to bring them to salvation. And it demonstrates how even in the most desperate situations, God is able to bring hope and life, even when we may seem to be in the depths of the earth, if we're hiding in caves. God is able to bring light in that situation. And so the Midianites were destroying the food. Verse 4, it says, they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or ass. And that word sustenance there, which is the RSV, is the Hebrew word mikyar, which means quickener or life preserver. If we just turn back to Genesis chapter 45, we see this in a different context in the life of Joseph. And we see here in the life of Joseph a similar theme that I've been mentioning with regard to the preparation and the caves. God doing things beforehand which are then used later on, demonstrating his ability to see the end from the beginning from the end. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, this is the time when they have come down into Egypt to seek food. Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And the word preserve life there is this same word, sustenance, life preserver, quickener. And Joseph had been sent before to provide life for them when there was no food in the land. And there was no food in the land at the time of Gideon, not because of a famine, but because the Midianites were destroying the food. And of course, it speaks to us not only of the physical food that was destroyed, but the fact that there was no spiritual food in Israel either. There was no life preserver. There was nothing to quicken them when there is no word of God, when there is no vision. And so in these desperate situations, God calls Gideon. And if we turn, well, it's over the page in my Bible, it may not be in yours, to verse 11 of chapter 6, we see how Gideon is called. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel comes to him under the oak. And the oak in Scripture is associated with judgment against the enemies of God. And so even in these little details, if Gideon was truly a man of God, aware of the purpose of God, he would have seen immediately, or he may have seen in hindsight, how God was instructing him as to the role he was to perform. And we can learn from those sorts of things, because the little details that happen in our lives are all building up a bigger picture, able to confirm and to reassure us that God is at work. And so here we see him at work choosing an oak. We might recall that it was Abraham who was sat by the oaks of Mamre when the angels came to him to tell him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jacob buried the false gods under the oak, and Absalom was caught in an oak, the enemy of David, and destroyed. And the man of God in 1 Kings chapter 13, who speaks to Jeroboam, condemns Jeroboam under an oak. And Gideon was beating wheat in the winepress. Rather an amusing picture, really. What was he doing, beating wheat in a winepress? Well, it says that he was doing it so that he was hiding it from the Midianites. But even in that detail, the fact that he was beating wheat, he was providing food, was a reminder that he was to be a feeder of Israel. And that he was doing it in the wine press again speaks of the judgments against God's enemies that he was to be an instrument in bringing. We may be familiar with the words in Joel chapter 3, if you just want to flick forward to see how the winepress is used here by God as a picture of judgment in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. The winepress is full. It is ready for the judgments of God to come upon the enemies of God. And of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, the wine press, the scene of the pressing of wine, was of course the scene of the greatest judgment, as it were, over the enemy of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ prepared himself to overcome sin and death. And so we can see, even in these little details, pictures and types that indicate the work that Gideon was to perform. And so let's notice then Gideon's response to the call of God. Verse 15 of chapter 6. He said to him, Pray, Lord, How can I deliver Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family, or the youngest in my family. And we have here, and this is the major theme of the choice of Gideon, a principle that God demonstrates in choosing what we would not. Gideon was the least or the youngest. Notice too how God chose David to fight Goliath. Not the man who was the tallest, who was Saul, the man who could carry the armor best, but the least. He too was the youngest in his family. He had much taller and better looking and more, or shall we say, better trained in the arts of war brothers than he. And so Gideon is like David in that sense. And God does choose what we would not. He doesn't use the same principles to make his judgments of people. And how thankful we can be for that. Because we are not what the world would choose either. We can see it demonstrated elsewhere as well in Genesis chapter 25. We just look at a few of these references to sort of build up the weight of scripture here, which shows us what a strong picture it is. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25, where the birth of Jacob and Esau is recorded, and Rebecca is confused. And so she went to inquire of the Lord, verse 22. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. The younger is this same word, the least. Jacob, the younger. The one who was not what his father would have chosen. You see it demonstrated again. Esau was the man's man, wasn't he? The hunter. Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. And yet he was the instrument of God's purpose. And we see it again further on in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob himself comes to bless the sons of Joseph. Verse 14 of Genesis 48, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand upon the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And Joseph, actually, even Joseph, was angry. And how surprising that is, that we are constantly surprised by the way God behaves and the choices that God makes. Let us be prepared to be surprised by the work of God. Even someone who should have known, we would have thought, someone like Joseph, was still surprised. How much more will we be? And we could turn to other references in the Psalms where Benjamin, the least of the tribes, it's described, is in the head of the nation of Israel in Psalm 68. But most notable of all, if we turn to Micah chapter 5, a verse I'm sure we're very familiar with, we see this principle of God's choice demonstrated so significantly in his choice of the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little or least, same word, among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem, least among the clans of Judah, the choice of God for the birthplace of his Messiah. And of course that reference gives us a lovely link into the New Testament, because it is of course quoted in Matthew chapter 2. And interestingly enough, and we notice this with quotations quite often, is that when a quote is made in the New Testament from the Old, there's a slight change to it. And if you go to Matthew 2 and verse 6, you see the slight change of emphasis that is made here with this quote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. You see how the perspective is changed. From man's point of view, you are the least. But now we're talking from the angle of God's purpose, and you're by no means the least, because from you will come forth that ruler. Just turn forward to Matthew 25, because Jesus picks up this principle of the least on a number of occasions, and it's worth dwelling a little upon it. Matthew 25, and this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. Verse 39, verse 38. When did we see thee, a stranger, and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. As you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. As you did it to one of these whom you would not expect to do it to. This is the choice of God. And we are, brothers and sisters, the least of these my brethren. And how we must therefore also practice the principles that we see God demonstrating in our lives, in the way we behave towards each other and those around us. And if you go back to Matthew 11, we see how this principle itself is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a passage here I think we sometimes struggle with to understand, which concerns a question Christ was asked about John the Baptist. And he says in verse 11 of Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven. And I believe he's referring to himself, that Christ himself was the least. And yet he in the kingdom of heaven is greater than one born of women, John the Baptist. And he focuses this again in our minds in Matthew chapter 13, when he tells a parable about the grain of mustard seed. Matthew 13 and verse 31. Another parable he put before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds. It's the least. But when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. It is not what man would choose. It is the smallest or the least of all the seeds. If you were wanting to create some great edifice, if you were wanting to create some great people, you would not choose the things that God chooses. Do not let us be concerned and worried that we as a people seem to be the least, that there seem to be many others more numerous, better organized, utilizing maybe the skills of the world more effectively. We are the least. It is the least of all the seeds. Just flick over to Luke chapter 9. A discussion that, or argument in actual fact, the RSV says, that arose amongst the disciples. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 9. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But when Jesus perceived the thought of their hearts, he took a child and put him by his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. And how we have to learn that lesson, brothers and sisters, not just once, but time and again. Whoever receives this child in my name, for he who is least, he who is more like his Lord, is the one who is great in the eyes of God. And so Gideon was the least. He was not what the people of Israel would have expected. He came from the lowest clan in Manasseh, and he was the youngest in the family. And yet God chose him. And the whole of the lesson of Gideon is the fact that God does not do what we would expect him to do. See how he then takes Gideon and prepares him for the task in hand, back in Judges chapter 6. And this preparation in itself is an exhortation to us. Do we always prepare ourselves thoroughly for what we have to do? Or do we rush off and rush in to do without prior thought? We see how he is prepared by a demonstration that is similar to the one that Elijah shows upon Mount Carmel, this fire from heaven. He takes these cakes. This occurs in the passage from verse 19. We won't dwell upon it through to verse 24. And then notice the order in which God does things. Gideon doesn't go straight out and destroy the enemies of God. First, Gideon himself has to be prepared and built and convinced of the power of God and to be convinced of the purpose of God. Verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He thought he was going to die. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." The purpose of God was peace. How important it was for Gideon in those bloodthirsty days to have that perspective and to be aware that the purpose of God was to bring peace. And having worked upon Gideon, notice then what God does. He moves on down through the chapter here, verse 25. He says to Gideon, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down.'" They have to move then from Gideon himself to deal with his family and the town in which he lives. It is essential that they deal with the enemy within before they move on to destroying the enemy without. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there, brethren and sisters? Not to get embroiled in some bigger issue when we've got problems at home. Whether it's with ourselves as an individual, with our family, or with our ecclesial family. The order that God is clearly showing us here is that you start at the centre and work out. You don't leap out to those bigger issues until you've sorted out what is going on inside. It's a little bit like the man with the beam in his eye taking out the mote out of his brother's eye first. That is not God's order. Notice then that Gideon does in verse 27 what God told him to do and demonstrates obedience. A very unpleasant task, he was told. He was the least, remember? He wasn't the older brother. He wasn't the dominant one. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. And because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. He was afraid and he did it by night. Like Nicodemus went to Jesus by night. But he did it. That was the important thing. Not when he did it. Gideon wasn't yet ready to do it in the daytime, so he went by night. But what was important, that it didn't finish there, that wasn't the pinnacle, that wasn't the point of his achievement. Remember with Nicodemus, in John 19, Nicodemus comes with Joseph of Arimathea by day to take the body of Christ. It says, which first came to him by night. He had progressed from darkness into light. And so it's okay to start in the darkness and do things by night, but we must make sure we move into the day. We cannot be babes all the time. And so there's a little self-analysis that we need from time to time when we can contemplate and just assess our own development. Are we moving on? Are we moving from the darkness further into the light? Gideon does. Gideon then, we see in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon. It clothed him. He put it on as a garment. But even so, even with that clothing, he still required that extra sign. When confronted with the enormity of his task, the cross, it's not a sign of weakness to have doubts and to have needs of strengthening. It's a sign of strength that we recognize those needs and take the steps to deal with it. And so we'll pass over the sign that God gives him. We haven't got time to look at the fleece, other than that we see in even that a reversal of what is natural. And we see God there, something we noticed yesterday, turning on its head the natural order of things in the demonstration of the dew and the ground being one dry and one wet. And then chapter 7, we come to this rather interesting process by which God demonstrates to Gideon that he doesn't need man to overcome the enemies of God. Gideon goes out and sounds the trumpet, and he calls people from various tribes. A little bit of cooperation here taking place between the northern tribes, primarily Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali. And he has 32,000 men. And the first thing that he says to him in verse 2 of chapter 7, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me.'" They are too many, and you can almost see Gideon's jaw dropping to the floor. Because verse 12 of chapter 7 says, "The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand which is open upon the seashore for multitude." Now, we don't know how many there were, but I bet there was more than 1 million. All the peoples of the east. This is a huge gathering, a huge army. And 32,000 might sound like a lot of people, but when faced with 1 million, it's a bit of a drop in the ocean. And God says to Gideon, "It's too many, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.'" So he says to him, first of all, verse 3, "Proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home.'" And Gideon tested them. And we looked a little bit at testing yesterday. We mentioned it in passing anyway. The testing of Abraham, same word, when he was told to take Isaac and offer him. How do we respond to the tests that we are given? Are we fearful and trembling? If we are, how do we react? Do we push off and go home? Or do we recognize that even though we are fearful and trembling, we are with one who is able to deal and to cope with that fear and that trembling? But a third of them didn't, or more than a third. 22,000 returned home and 10,000 remained. 10,000 now against 1 million plus. And verse 4, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" He hadn't finished yet. And then we have this rather curious little affair where God reduces the number still further. I can remember this from Sunday school days, when I was told that the way it was done was that some went down to the water, and those that cupped the water and drank from it, so they were looking around all the time, they were the ones that God chose. Those that stuck their faces in the water, God didn't. And that was how I remembered it. But I don't think that's actually what happened. Let's read these verses. Verse 5 of Judges 7. Because a very important principle emerges from this. There aren't incidents in Scripture that are there sort of for no reason whatsoever. Every word is important. "Everyone," verse 5, "that laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone that kneels down to drink. So there are two classes here of people. There is those that lap the water as a dog laps, and there are those that kneel. And then verse 6 says, and the number of those that lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. So those that knelt were not those that lapped the water like a dog. So the 300 that were left, that God chose, were those that lapped the water like a dog. What are we being taught by that, brothers and sisters? What do we know about dogs in Scripture? Let's just look at one or two references. Psalm 22. This is the psalm that Christ quotes on the cross. Verse 16, yea, dogs are round about me, a company of evildoers encircle me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Not very complimentary, is it really, about those that are dogs? They are those that were round about the cross. Proverbs 28, verse 11. Proverbs 26. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool that repeats his folly. The fool and the dog are allied together. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. But he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now there's a bit of slightly complimentary there, because at least the dog is living, but it's set in contrast to the lion. One extreme to the other. The lion is the greatest. The dog is the least. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Isaiah 56 and verse 10. There's a condemnation of idolatry in this chapter. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. Dumb dogs that cannot bark, useless in the eyes of men. A dog that can't bark is no good as a watchdog. And then come back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And here we have the account where David, having established himself in the kingdom, looks around, verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9, and says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And we know that Mephibosheth is found, the son of Jonathan, who verse 3 says, was crippled in his feet. And David brings him to his table. And we can see the typology here, can't we, of that helpless Mephibosheth being brought to the table of his Lord to eat at his table always. And Mephibosheth's response in verse 8, he did obeisance and said, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog such as I, crippled in both his feet? We are, aren't we, brothers and sisters, in the eyes of God, or were, as dead dogs. And I think what we're learning from this is that Gideon, the 300 that went with Gideon, they weren't the well-trained ones. It may well have included a number of those that were lame and that were crippled in their feet, who'd come along because they knew that the purpose of God was at work, and they recognized the hand of God at work in Gideon, and they wanted to be with him, even though they did not know how they would be of any use. And God teaches us through Gideon that it doesn't matter whether we are crippled in both our feet, whether we are lame in any sense whatsoever, we are of use to God if our heart is with him. And so there is Gideon, maybe having had in his eye some great victory and some great army that was going to go with him, confronting a million men with probably the best armaments in the world at the time, with 300 people of all sorts and all sorts of abilities. And so God then instructs him further, and we might just touch on the rather curious example that, in conclusion, because we won't have time to go much further, of this dream that Gideon overhears. Just come to verse 13 of chapter 7. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has given Midian and all the host." We haven't got time to look at the detail which is there, but worthy of our consideration of the barley bread and the irony of the fact that it was the seed, the food that the Midianites were being destroying, and yet at the end they were destroyed by the food itself. This picture of this cake of barley bread tumbling over and turning upside down, and that word turn upside down is the same word as tumble, and we find it elsewhere in Scripture, the way God turns things upside down. But his comrade said, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon." And yet there was no sword in the hand of Gideon. They went into battle with empty jars and torches and trumpets. And I think it was Brother Ian yesterday mentioned the expression that occurs here in chapter 7, that the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. When God goes forth to fight in the day of battle, he doesn't require us to be wielding swords. He requires us to be there because we are those empty jars. We are those pitchers that were designed to carry bread and water. We look at them in Scripture, we find that's what they're used for. When we go into the New Testament, it's the same word that is the potter who uses the clay for a vessel, one for honour and one for dishonour. And what is important is that those vessels are broken so that the light that is in them might shine forth. And of course that speaks to us so eloquently, doesn't it, of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body so that light might shine forth. And so, brothers and sisters, it is our prayer that we may, like those 300, like those jars, be prepared to break ourselves, break that which is sinful, that which is natural to us, so that that which comes from God, that light, might shine forth, as indeed it did on that glorious day when Midian was overcome. The million, however many there were, fled and were destroyed. And how it speaks to us of that morning when our Lord rose from that cave to that new life, the first fruits of those that rise from the dead, to give us hope that we too might come out of the cave of our own existence into that new life.